Well, the passage that we're considering then this morning is that passage which I read a moment ago, Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 to 25. I wish I had more of an introduction for you than that, but I don't. But I have three headings then this morning. And the first is this: foul gaining. Foul gaining. Just take a look at verses 15 and 16 to begin with, because here's the situation we have here. A slave has escaped from his master. And I think the context suggests that this is not an Israelite slave. Probably we're better to think of this person as a Gentile refugee. And notice then that in verse 16, this refugee is given the right to dwell within one of your towns, wherever suits him. So the impression we get then is that this is a foreigner, and he's a foreigner who now has access to any of the towns of Israel, whatever suits him. And this is a person then who has probably been under the captivity, under the oppression of a Gentile master from a foreign land. And this young chap, or this older chap, might have seen Israel then as a place where he could seek a kind of refuge which he wouldn't find anywhere else, a place where the laws are more just, perhaps, a place where the God they worship is more great, where the people are more kind. And so that's what he does. He does a runner. He leaves the old master behind and he makes his way to the land of Israel. And here he is then in the land of Israel, and now his heart is filled with hope and possibility as to what kind of new freedoms await him here in God's own country. Well then, there's a temptation, isn't there? There's a temptation on the part of the greedy Israelite as this refugee arrives at his doorstep. And the temptation then is that he exploits the situation. And I suppose you could go about exploiting this situation in two ways. On the one hand, the temptation is that you exploit the situation by making this man your own slave. So verse 16 ends, you shall not wrong him. And that word wrong in the Bible almost always refers to the oppression of the weak by the rich and powerful. And that's the temptation here then, that this foreigner is exploited. You oppress him, you wrong him, you treat him as a slave of your own. And the Lord is saying then, don't do that. Very simple. This is the law of Deuteronomy. Do not do that. Do not see this Gentile as an unworthy tool in your own hands. Do not see him as a mere opportunity for gain. Rather, give him freedom. Allow him to dwell in whatever town he chooses. Allow him to take whatever position he likes. Allow him the freedom. He has escaped from that oppressive foreign master. Now allow him the freedom of Israel. On the other hand, I suppose the other way you exploit the situation is that you hand him back to his master, and you do so probably for a substantial profit. You don't give any thoughts to the man's situation. You don't give any thoughts to what he's going back into. You don't take note of the whip marks on his back. You don't listen to his sob story. No, rather you see him as an immediate cash grab. And so you send him back to his old master. You hand him back and you make some profit from that move. And once again, the Lord is saying there in verse 15, don't do that. That is foul gain. That's my heading, isn't it? That's gaining from another man's exploitation. Now, you know, international treaties between nations in the ancient world often required the handing back of runaway slaves. And Israel is being quite countercultural by saying, look, we're not going to do that. We're not going to sign up to that. We're not going to agree to that, even if you pay us for it. Because we, in this country, value people more than we value foul gain. Now, don't forget, the Lord wants the people of Israel to prosper. To speak very crudely, he wants them to gain materially. He wants them to have riches. He wants them to have money. He wants to give them land. He wants to give them food. He wants to give them things which will satisfy them and fill them. He wants to expand their material stuff in the land of Israel. But here we see very clearly that Israel's prosperity was never to come at the cost of moral compromise. They weren't just to accept prosperity through immoral means, by being complicit in an exploitative situation and exploitative people and exploitative institutions. No, the Lord is saying, if you are going to prosper as my people, you're going to have to prosper on my terms. You're going to have to prosper in my way. You're going to have to do it not through being immoral opportunists where you gain money foully and you put profit above people. And you know what Moses makes clear in the next couple of verses, verses 17 to 18, is that the Lord himself wants nothing to do with that foul gain. The Lord himself doesn't want to touch that foul money. Verses 17 and 18 talk about cult prostitution. In the ancient world, religion and sexual abuse often went hand in hand. It's not entirely clear what exactly that looked like, but it seems like pagan temples employed people, both men and women, the verses tell us, who engaged in sexual acts with worshippers. The worshippers came along, they gave their money into their laps, they performed these acts with the people, and that act then was sort of seen as a kind of worship to idols, to false gods, and the prostitute, of course, in that case, makes money out of it. Well, that kind of practice, it's no surprise, was absolutely forbidden in the land of Israel. That was not a legitimate way to make money. That kind of practice was foul. It was abusive. It completely undermined the dignity of the sons and daughters of Israel. Verse 17, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. None of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. These people have dignity. These people are my children. They don't degrade themselves in that way, the Lord is saying. That kind of practice is absolutely foul, and the Lord doesn't want anything to do with it, even if it brings finances into his house. He doesn't want to touch those finances. He doesn't want anything to do with that money. Doesn't matter how much money it is. Doesn't matter where it's going. He doesn't want it. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. Now, in a moment, we're going to come on to this business of vows and vowing. Vows are weighty things. Vows are not things that you take lightly. But here the Lord is saying that even if you have vowed to me this money, if it's the profit of your foulness, I don't want it. It's foul money to me. So the Lord wants his people to be in profit. In the people of Israel, in the land, the physical land of Israel, he wants to bless them physically as well as spiritually. But there's a kind of blessing, there's a kind of profit which is foul, which is bound up with sin. And the Lord wants his people to have the self-discipline to refuse it. Now, there will be times in your life, I think, when you will have to think seriously about the principles that we're talking about right now. This isn't just relevant for ancient Israelites living in the Middle East. No, this is relevant to all of us. The principles here are important. A few years ago, my brother was hoping to do a master's degree in ancient history. My brother had been very interested in ancient history for a long, long time from his childhood. And in particular, then, he had a lot of competence in the whole area of biblical Old Testament reliability. That was his passion, defending the reliability of the Old Testament. And as a young teenager, he began writing letters to sort of leading academics. He struck up a friendship with a professor at Liverpool University, Kenneth Kitchen, a famous professor. That's a story for another time. And eventually he managed to get a place at Oxford University, and he studied ancient history and archaeology, and he did very well. And he had high hopes of going on and taking that further and defending the historical reliability of the Old Testament. And many people thought it was the Lord's will, that's what the Lord was calling him to do. And so after graduating then, and after working in a warehouse for a few years, he wanted to go and study a master's. At which point, An old man who regularly attended the church approached my brother and offered him the help, offered him to help with funding, offered him to help with the financial side of things to make it possible for him to study. Now, I can imagine that it would have been very tempting for my brother to accept this offer. It would have saved him all of the bother of trying to find funding elsewhere. The man was wealthy, the man professed to be a Christian, and from one perspective, that the money was going to be used in the Lord's service. But there was a problem. The man was a doctor who had been prosecuted for the murder of 3 patients. And he'd been acquitted of that. But nevertheless, he was struck off the General Medical Council for hastening the deaths of 18 people, including his own son, something which he admitted to frankly, and he wasn't ashamed of. And I still remember the advice of one of the older men in the church given to my brother. Don't touch that man's money. It's dirty money. Have nothing to do with it. It's foul money. I think that's sound advice. I think that's what the book of Deuteronomy tells us. Now, in your own case, I'm sure you can imagine lots of situations which are much less clear-cut than my brother's situation. Situations where you have to really stop and think, you know, how tainted is this money? What kind of message is this sending out? Is this above reproach or not? But either way, the book of Deuteronomy establishes this basic principle for us, doesn't it? There is such a thing as foul money. The Lord wants nothing to do with it, and the Lord wants us to have nothing to do with it. And for that reason, we have to stop and think seriously about many of the things that we spend our money on, many of the places we receive our money from. How would we respond as a church, as a still small, financially fragile church? How would we respond to a big, generous donation from a dubious source? What would be our criteria when it came to accepting that or refusing that? And the tempting answer, especially coming from our small, financially fragile position, is to say to ourselves, well, who cares where it came from? It's the Lord's gift to us. If we use the money rightly, then we can just accept it. I don't think that's the answer that Moses would give. That's not the answer that Deuteronomy provides. There are other situations where we need to think about this, and at the cost of sounding like a sort of left-wing, liberal sort of person, there are situations, I think, where we need to think seriously about what we spend our money on when we're buying clothes or technology or whatever it might be. You know, how do you respond to the possibility of buying some clothes which have been produced by child labour? I think the tempting answer is to think, well, it's a very kind of lefty sort of concern. And all of the products we buy out there are morally compromised anyway. So it isn't really worth thinking about. Just buy it. There's nothing that you can really do to deal with that situation. We're so mired in all of this anyway. But, you know, the Lord really sees that child in the sweatshop. The Lord really sees that abused person and really cares for that person. And I think it should at least cross your mind when you think about where you're putting your money and how you're spending. You know, if part of your objection to pornography, for instance, is that it involves the exploitation of women and the vulnerable, well, then probably that means you should object to an awful lot else in the world, an awful lot of other places where you place your money. Now, it's complicated. I'm not trying to turn this into a political sermon, and I'm no moral example myself. But my job as a preacher is to try to draw these things out so we can at least begin to think about them from a distinctly Christian perspective. The Lord of Israel wants us to be above reproach in our spending, above reproach in our receiving of money, above reproach in how we conduct our finances. And he wants us to have nothing to do with foul gaining. That's the first point. Secondly, false giving. So foul gaining, secondly, false giving. And this is verses 19 to 21. And really, we could say that there are two kinds of false giving going on in this passage. And the first is this: giving for the sake of getting. Giving for the sake of getting. So verses 19 and 20 condemn the charging of interest on loans. Now, I expect most of us adults know what interest is, but for the younger ones in the church, what is interest? Because I don't think I would have known when I was your age. Well, very simply, basically, sometimes a person or maybe a bank will lend money to another person so long as that other person agrees to pay that money back later on. And so that's what happens. The other person gets all the money at once, but then they pay back that money. They agree to pay that money back to the person who's given it to them little by little over time. But you see, as part of that agreement then, the first person or the bank who's giving the money, they say, OK, well, we'll give you this money and you pay us back, but also you have to pay us extra money back as well, extra money bit by bit, little by little, for letting you use our money in the first place. So the longer you borrow their money for, the more extra money you have to pay back. So you kind of, once you know the word interest, this is sort of an obvious principle to us, but it's not immediately easy to grasp, I think. The person is being charged for borrowing the money in the first place. They have to pay extra money back for being able to borrow the money back. I didn't explain that very well. But the point here in Deuteronomy is that this practice is forbidden amongst the children of Israel. Now, it's not forbidden outright. For example, in verse 20, Moses says you can charge a foreigner interest. Presumably, we're dealing with sort of international trade here. And in that international trading context, charging interest is fine. But Deuteronomy here is saying that within Israel, where everyone should consider everyone else a brother, you shouldn't be made to pay interest. When you give people food, or you give people money, or you give people whatever it might be, yes, you can ask that person to pay you back later, but you can't ask for more than that. You can't turn your generosity, you can't turn your giving into a profit-making exercise. That's the point. So in other words, if you're going to be generous, just be generous. If you're going to lend, just lend. And yes, expect to be given back, perhaps. But don't expect more than that. If you're going to do favours for one another, just do favours for one another. But don't turn your generosity into an opportunity for profit. Don't turn your generosity into a commercial opportunity. Don't just give for what you can get. You're brothers. So treat each other like brothers. And I'm calling this false giving because while at first it appears that this is one Israelite giving money to another, really it comes with a catch, doesn't it? It's motivated by what this man can get out of his giving. It's giving for the sake of getting. That's the first kind of false giving. Secondly, giving in words only. And this is verses 21 to 23. Which deal with the making of vows. Now, just a little comment before we go any further with this. Do people ever make foolish vows which they cannot reasonably keep? Yes, they do. If you're interested, I think, obviously, Jephthah was foolish to vow, to sacrifice, whatever was the first thing which walked through his door. I mean, what did he expect to walk through his door? A cow, a sheep? But more than that, I think he was foolish to sacrifice his daughter. I think he was more foolish to sacrifice his daughter when she walked through the door. If you vow to do something wicked, if you vow to do something perverse, it doesn't mean you should do that wicked and perverse thing. So it's possible, yes, it's possible for people to make foolish vows and then to throw themselves down in repentance before a gracious God and ask him to release them from their own words. I think the Lord does that. He holds us to our words, but he doesn't do it in a mechanistic kind of way. He knows our hearts and he is gracious when we truly repent of the stupid things that we have said in the past. But the point of our passage is not that. The point of our passage is that our words really do matter an awful lot. Our promises to God matter an awful lot. Our solemn vows really are serious. See, here's the man in verses 21 to 23. And, you know, we're not given much context here, but we can imagine, can't we, that this is a man who probably wants something from the Lord. Probably he wants the Lord to bless him in some way. Probably he wants the Lord's goodness. He knows he doesn't deserve it in himself, but he wants it. And so he performs this vow. Lord, if you save me from my enemies, I will give you such and such. I will give you X amount of lambs or X amount of finances into the temple, into your worship. I'll give you all of that if you rescue me from my enemies. Lord, if you give my barren wife a child, I will give you X, Y, and Z. He's making this vow because he wants something. Now, alternatively, it might just be that he wants public approval. He might be making these vows to give the impression of being a pious and generous individual. And so he vows very publicly so that everyone can see. Lord, my crops have done so well this year, and in response to you, I am going to give 20% of all my produce. And the people look on him and they think, oh, wow, this man is so holy, so pious, because he's made those grand words, this impressive vow. The crucial thing is that in making this vow, whatever it is that he wants, whether it's approval or whether it's something very specific from the Lord, once he gets it, he doesn't follow through with his vow. He doesn't follow through with his actions. He makes the vow and he doesn't keep it. He grasps the blessing, but he doesn't give back. He doesn't do what he's promised. Why is this? Well, surely once again, because this is a stingy man. This is an ungenerous man. This is a self-absorbed man or woman. They give to God in words only. They don't keep their half of the promise. And again, it's a form of false giving. You see, both in the case of the man who charges interest and now in the case of the man who breaks the vow, we have people here who kind of like the idea of giving. People who are prepared to give under certain conditions or to appear to have given under certain conditions. These people perhaps want to think of themselves as generous people. The kind of people who are prepared to give to their brothers. The kind of people who are prepared to make mighty vows to God. But in the end, they don't deliver. They're only in it for what they can get out of it. And the Lord says he takes that kind of fake, dishonest, false giving very seriously, and he doesn't hold this person guiltless for failing to perform their vow. Now, I didn't expect this sermon to align quite so precisely with what Alan was saying earlier on this morning, but let me challenge you in this way. How deep is your generosity? How deep is your generosity? Does it get beyond appearances? Or is there always a catch involved? Is there always a hidden condition involved? Does it get beyond words? Does it get beyond grand promises? You know, as Alan said, if you're a Christian this morning, then you have more reason than anybody else in this world to be a generous person. Because the God of the universe has been more generous to you than anybody ever can be, than anybody else has been. You have a God in heaven who has looked down upon you as an entirely unworthy, entirely undeserving person, and he has given you everything. He has given you his own son. He has brought you into his own son and blessed you in him in the heavenly places. He's heaping blessings upon you right now. He's preparing blessings for you right now. He is giving and giving and giving and giving. That's what our God is like. He has a heart which is everlastingly generous. He just longs to give. He heaps blessings upon you more and more and more. That's what he is like. And you cannot, as a Christian, gaze upon that example without being challenged by it. You have to allow it to impress you. You have to allow it to change you. You have to allow it to shape you. You can't be a stingy person. You can't be a person who only gives for what he can get. in view of his generous mercy towards you. Allow that to overcome you. And if you are a person who struggles with generosity and you struggle with giving, you know, what advice do I give you? Well, I say go to the cross. Go to the cross and just get your mind around what's going on there. Gaze at it. Understand it. Think about it. Meditate about it. Pray about it. Consider all of your blessings. Try to number them if you can. And after doing that, see if it's changed you. And see if your heart is just that little bit more open and a little more generous than it was before. You know, our passage has an interesting way of inspiring this generosity amongst us. Verse 20, the end of verse 20 is interesting, isn't it? The Lord says, or Moses says, "You may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." It's one of those counterintuitive commands in Deuteronomy. We've had these moments before. If you want the Lord's blessing in all you undertake, if you really want to profit in this land, then you are going to have to become less profit-obsessed. It's almost counterintuitive, isn't it? It's more blessed to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive, the Bible says. It's almost paradoxical. It doesn't make sense at first. But that's what the Bible is saying. It's true on so many levels, isn't it? A stingy, self-centered, profit-obsessed person, an ungenerous spirit, ends up less blessed than a spirit which happily and freely gives. It's just demonstrably true, isn't it? You look around and it's the people in this world who are constantly being generous, isn't it? Who are so often the ones who seem to have the biggest smiles on their faces and seem to have the most levity of spirit. It's the stingy, profit-hungry people out there who always seem so miserable and bitter. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So let's follow Moses' command here. Let's be generous people. I almost feel embarrassed sort of stressing this point in this church because I think the people in this church are very, very, very generous people already, and I feel like it's me who needs to hear this much more than many of you do. But again, I'm just passing on the word of God here. Let's challenge whatever stinginess, whatever selfishness, whatever falseness there is in our giving, and let's make it a spirit of sincere generosity. Let's make that the focus of our prayers. So, foul gaining, false getting, and then finally and most briefly, final glory. Final glory. Here's the thing that I want us to bear in mind when we read these laws in Deuteronomy, and it's this, that behind all of these laws, at all times, there is always this awesome ideal. There's always this grand aspiration, this magnificent goal, namely a holy, happy paradise where God's people live according to God's ways. Now, the book of Deuteronomy has much realism in it, doesn't it? It accommodates to a sinful world, and it clothes itself in its ancient cultural context. There's all of that as well. But nevertheless, the book of Deuteronomy holds out this ideal. It envisages the kingdom of God on earth, a new creation, a new Eden, if you like, that stands apart from the dark, decaying world of the Canaanites all around it. That's what we're watching taking place in miniature, so to speak. And before I finish this morning, then, I just want to say a few things about the last couple of verses of our passage, verses 24 to 25, because I think it's here that we begin to see the kind of unifying principle behind our whole passage. And really what we see here is a very picturesque illustration, if you like, of that grand ideal which the Lord is aspiring for. Verse 24, "If you go into your neighbour's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbour's standing corn, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbour's standing corn." Here's the principle, I think, which lies behind our whole passage. Israel was supposed to be a place free from the exploitative Spirit. I think that's what our passage is all about. You know, we've been following these sort of Ten Commandments through the legal section of Deuteronomy, and so far we've seen laws which concern the worship of God and idolatry, and then the importance of the Sabbath principle, and then the constitution of Israel's authorities, and then laws concerning homicide, and then laws concerning adultery and sexual ethics. And I guess from chapter 23 onwards, things become a little bit less clear. But in today's passage, at least, it does feel like we're now stepping into the territory of the eighth commandment, doesn't it? You shall not steal. This is a passage which is all about creating a society in which people can truly live together as brothers and sisters, a passage where a land where selfish desire and exploitation and profit at the expense of others, that thieving spirit, all of that is gone. That's what it's trying to establish here. And precisely because that thieving spirit is gone and people do regard each other as brothers and sisters, there's also a kind of happy freedom in this kind of society, isn't there? Where everybody is able to enjoy the produce of everybody else in moderation. If you go into your neighbour's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish. That's quite extravagant language, isn't it? That's quite a big concession. If you go into your neighbour's standing corn, you may pluck the ears with your hands. So this isn't a land where everyone needs to put up enormous fences around their corn and around their vineyards because they're frightened of their brothers. No, this is a land where we are brothers. This is a land of mutual trust. This is a land of mutual freedom. This is a land of mutual delight where we can all enjoy each other's produce. That's the kind of ideal that Deuteronomy is putting out here before us. Now, in practice, of course, Israel sadly never lives up to this ideal. The exploitative spirit is never far away. You only have to read the story of Naboth's vineyard, to see that. But that doesn't mean the Lord doesn't have this ideal for his people. It doesn't mean he's given up on his ideal. And you know as well as I do that although these ideals weren't properly inaugurated in the land of Israel, they will be inaugurated in another land, another place, another country. There is a day coming when this will be made a reality. There's a public orchard in Durham, which Hannah and I visit every autumn. And the idea is that you wander through and you can pick whatever you like. And most years that the windfall alone is enough to sort of make plenty of pies and crumbles. Now, in recent years, we've turned up and found the place a bit ransacked. People have come along and smashed the branches and repeatedly battered the trees with poles and all the fruit is missing. And it's really quite depressing. That's what things are like in a fallen world. But there's a day coming when this world, this very world in which we live, will be a very different place. You know, in the heavenly country, after the resurrection, if there are orchards in that new heavens and new earth, if there are real gardens there, if there are real meadows there, let me tell you, we will have the pleasure of walking through them and taking what we wish. And yet, without the slightest temptation of exploitation and without the slightest fear of being exploited by our brothers and sisters. You'll be able to grow a tree and not worry that one day it'll be all smashed up and someone will have stolen all of the apples from it. Remember how Jesus and his disciples walked through those fields on the Sabbath. And they're just chatting away about who knows what. And they're just pleasantly plucking the heads of grain from the field. And they're munching away on them as they pass through. And I think at its heart, that's what heaven's like, isn't it? That's what heaven's like. A place without greed. A place without envy, a place without exploitation, a place where brothers and sisters live together in harmony and in mutual generosity, a place, the book of Revelation tells us, which will be without thieves. There will be no thieves there. I can't even imagine a place like that, but this is the place he's preparing for us. And crucially, that's the place he's preparing us for. Why will heaven be like that? Why will the new creation be like that? Well, because even now, bit by bit, the Lord is removing our stinginess. He's conforming us to the beautiful image of his Son. He's removing our exploitative tendencies and he's replacing it with generous, open-hearted spirits. And so let's just look forward to that, the realization of this ideal. Let's look forward to that new creation. But let's also pray that before we get there, the Lord would make us new creations and he would do that work within our hearts and he would make us people fit to live in that generous and abundant land. Amen.